For those of you who are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you'll probably be quickly aware of the differences already between Luke's account and Matthew's account. Matthew has many more beatitudes than Luke has, but they have different purposes in their writing and different emphases and such. Last week we were kind of hit over the head with the teachings of Scripture, at least I was. We looked at an introduction to the Sermon on the Plain. This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw that Jesus identifies three different groups of people. And he begins kind of with the ones who are most closely connected to him. We might even say the most dedicated. These are the 12 that he chose, the apostles. And we read concerning some of them that they left everything and followed him. And that wasn't just followed him that day, that they left their occupations and in some cases maybe left their families and committed themselves to Jesus. They followed him for 3.5 years. They lived with him. They traveled with him. They sat under his teachings and they served him. And this represents committed Christians. And this is the level that we need to reach in our walk with Christ. Are you committed to Christ? Are you dedicated to him? Have you left everything in a sense? You've left the world behind to follow Jesus. You know, what is your commitment level to the Savior? And a thought that came to me that I'd mentioned was the fact that, what was Jesus' commitment level to me? What was Jesus' commitment level to you? In fact, what is his commitment level to you? For instance, the Scriptures teach that even now he's interceding on your behalf. In John, Jesus says that I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus laid down his life for you. What greater love can any man have than to lay down his life for another? Jesus' commitment level to us was 100%. It was total. It was uncompromising. What is our commitment level to Christ? Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And we see in Paul's life what his commitment level was. That he considered the stripes that he bore in his flesh to be badges of honor. I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul gave everything for Jesus. He talks about knowing hunger. He talks about being beaten and whipped and batted with rods and being stoned, being shipwrecked. But he considered it joy. You know, Paul in Philippians talks about the joy of his heart when he's sitting in prison. The Philippian jailer, he was kind of confused that these guys are in chains in jail and they're singing hymns to God. There's a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, For the Sake of the Call, and it says, what kind of joy is this that counts it a blessing to suffer? What kind of joy is the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and having a true perspective? The second group was kind of this just says to be a large group of disciples. Well, these were kind of people who were somewhat committed to God. They were somewhat committed to Jesus. They're probably the ones that go to church regularly. They're the ones that maybe give now and then. They may serve on occasion. But as I mentioned, they've drawn a line in the sand. They said, I will go this far, but no further. I will only commit this much. But remember with God's commitment level to us, he says to us that we are to give him everything. Remember Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. God doesn't say draw the line here. God says deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, everything we have, everything we are to give for him. And for God, anything less is not true discipleship. That's not true Christianity. but we fabricated some form of Christianity that is lukewarm. And what does Jesus say about lukewarm Christianity? I will spew you out of my mouth. For God, for Christ, it's all or nothing. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't have it both ways. Because where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. We demonstrate our priorities in our lives by the way in which we live. Is Christ our priority? Well, that will be demonstrated. The proof is in the pudding. What are we doing with our money, our time, our talents, and so forth and so on? The last group was the ones who were least committed. It just says a great crowd. These are people who were kind of interested in Jesus. Maybe they go to church occasionally. Maybe the ones that sit at home and every once in a while they'll put up their hand and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. These are the ones that don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as far as a saving relationship. They're only Christian by label. Of course I'm a Christian. My parents were Christians. I was born a Christian. But as we've said on many occasions, your mom or dad being a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Reading your Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Placing your eternal hope in Jesus Christ as Savior makes you a Christian. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Not by works and deeds that any should boast. It's the gift of God. By faith. And so we looked at three different commitment levels, and I won't belabor that point anymore. But there I saw in the text a strong point. Where am I in my walk with Jesus? What is my commitment level? Am I willing to leave all earthly things behind in order to pursue Him? What type of Christianity are we embracing? So much of this world is just shallow and frivolous and fleeting and literally a waste of our time. Are we pursuing the shadow or the reality? The genuine or the counterfeit? Are we pursuing self or are we pursuing Christ? Now, in contrast to that thorough beating we received last week, we have tremendous words of encouragement this week. This is one that should give hope to the hopeless. We have here in Luke four Beatitudes. And so we're gonna spend a few minutes just kind of looking in some technical stuff at the Beatitude. And then we're going to move into the real general and just look at some points here of things that Jesus says that I hope will really encourage your heart today. First of all, what is a Beatitude? Well, the word Beatitude comes to us from Latin. There's not too many original English words. Most of our words come from other languages because, historically speaking, English isn't all that old. Contrary to a few people in the world, one who said, if the King James Bible was good enough for St. Paul, it's good enough for me. English didn't exist in the first century. Okay, it appeared about almost 1,000 years after the New Testament. And so most of our words have come from other languages, Greek, French, Latin. And this one comes from Latin, the word beatus, which means blessed. The Greek word is makarios, and so some scholars don't call them beatitudes, they call them makarisms. And again, the Greek word just means blessed. Blessed. Some of you in your translations might have the word happy. That's not going to do. Okay, the word happy has been so diluted in modern English that the word happy just doesn't work anymore. Beatitudes find their roots originally in Greek literature. And in the Greek literature, a beatitude had the idea of the gods are up in there on Mount Olympus, so they're up in the starry sky or wherever they are. And the gods had this kind of idea that, you know, everything's wonderful and bliss and they're blessed. So the concept of a beatitude is you're kind of in the estate that the gods are in, where you're just kind of in this mode. Well, from the biblical perspective, it comes more from the Old Testament concept in the wisdom literature and the Psalms. And there we see that there are about 45 Beatitudes in the Old Testament. And they're proverb-like, cryptic, precise sayings full of meaning. So they're short sayings. And in the Old Testament, we find that they're never bunched more than two together. Here we have four. In Matthew, we have eight of them stuck together. So this is kind of uncommon. Don Carson notes this. He said that there are two words and related words that stand behind the concept of blessed and blessing in the New Testament. The term used in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, where we have his Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 to 11, and Luke in his Sermon on the Plain, verses 20 to 23, is the word Makarios, which usually corresponds to an Old Testament Hebrew word that means something like this: oh, the blessednesses of. And it's usually in the plural. That's why I said blessednesses. Usually, Makarios describes a person who is singularly favored by God and therefore, in some sense, happy. But the word can apply to God as well. For instance, in 1 Timothy 1:11 and 6:15, it's used of God. And it's not talking about God as being, oh, he's in a good mood today. He's happy. But the word means that you sense and recognize that the blessing, the favor, the grace of God is upon you. And that's what blessed means. Now, when we bless God, we are not making God that way. We are acknowledging God's blessedness. The other term that's used, eulogetes, is basically a synonym for Makarios. And the words seem to have a common element, and that's the concept of approval. That is, somebody who is blessed is somebody who has God's approval upon them. So, man blesses God by approving him, not in the sense of acknowledging God and praising him. And God blesses us by approving us, blessing us in gracious condescension. Later, Carson, he cites another scholar, Willoughby Allen, and he says that the Greek describes a state not of inner feeling, so it's not an emotion, a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not happiness, as we would use the term, but it's the blessedness from an ideal point of view in the judgment of others. In other words, people recognize a state of blessedness upon us. God gives us a state of blessedness. And so these people are blessed because God has done something to them. And we see here in the Beatitudes, we see a statement, and then we see a second statement that says how they are blessed. And others can judge that. And it's the most important thing, though, is that God is the one that demonstrates that and judges that to be the case. So the first one says, blessed are you who are poor. Well, how are they blessed? It's the second statement that tells us how. So we see four of them here in Luke's account. Blessed are you who are poor. Present statement, they are poor. Now, Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So he's not talking about a socioeconomic poor, but he's talking about people who are spiritually poor. In Luke, both are probably true. Luke deals a lot about the poor. There's a whole theology of the rich and the poor in Luke. Luke had already given a sermon of Jesus where he says that Jesus came to set free the poor. So the people who follow Jesus generally are socioeconomically poor. They're poor people. They're the destitute of the world. And so this seems to be more of Luke's focus than Matthew's. But both are true. These people on the world scale are needy people. But the link here is that needy people usually reach out to God to meet their needs. And so that's the connect. Physical poverty leads to spiritual wealth. You understand that? That's not always the case. But it's a simple statement, almost like a proverb in Scripture. Proverbs are generally true. They're not always true. So, for instance, it says, train up a child in the way that they should go. When they're old, they won't depart from. Does that guarantee 100% that if you raise your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that 100% successful rate? No. But it's a general truth. What's more likely? If you just raise your children and throw them to the pagan world, that they're gonna cling to God, or that if you actually raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? So that's a proverb. The same sort of thing here with the poor is that generally speaking, in that it's the poor that recognize their need and they reach out. That's why in the world you see revivals generally take place where there people are either poor or destitute or there's war or there's circumstances beyond their control that push them to reach out. So blessed are you who are poor. Now, poor in Scripture again has these two different connotations. For instance, in the Old Testament, several times in the Psalms, Psalm 40, verse 17, Psalm 86, verse 1, Psalm 109, verse 2, we see a statement that says, I am poor and needy. You know who wrote those words? David. David, the king of Israel. Do you think he was poor and needy in a strictly physical sense? He was filthy rich. He was the king of Israel. Talks about him building a giant palace for himself. Well, if I have this giant palace, maybe I should build one for God. So when David is crying out, I am poor and needy, he is talking spiritually. Lord, I need you. I am spiritually destitute. I am spiritually bankrupt. I was thinking about something related, and it just popped into my head now. The idea of how do you share the gospel with people nowadays? And one of the most difficult things is getting them to recognize that they actually have a spiritual need. And this led me to the thought is the people who most understand their spiritual destitution, their spiritual poverty, are those who have the greatest view of God. You see, when we see God in His true light, in His true purity, in His true holiness, then in light of that, we see ourselves as we really are. When we look around at one another and at the people we interact with and we see, you know what, my life must be pretty good because I'm better than that person. We're looking at the wrong standard. If we look to God in His pure light, God is light, in Him there is no darkness. When we see that, then we begin to understand our poverty. How do you see yourself in the world? Do you see yourself as rich? Why don't you hop on a plane and go to Malawi? Are you going to feel poor? A pastor friend of mine, who North American standards is not well off at all. He has no problem making ends meet, but he's not a wealthy man at all. He was asked with some other pastors to go to Malawi on a missions trip to train other pastors. So they went down and he knew the state of Malawi, that it's a third world country. So they were given some chicken to eat and they were gnawing on the bones and everything because these people don't have anything to eat and they didn't want to waste anything. They ate everything they thought they could off the bones. And when they were done, the Malawi people came and ate off that. There was more to eat. When he went there, he understood what need is, what poverty is. We don't recognize that we're richer than 90-some% of the world. We are rich on the world standards. But when we're comparing ourselves to the Bill Gates of the world, to the celebrities that we admire and worship that are making millions and millions of dollars, we feel like we have nothing. We're looking at it from the wrong vantage point. And spiritually, we often look at it from the wrong vantage point. We're looking in the wrong direction. We should be looking to God. Be holy as I am holy, God said. Or another translation, be perfect or mature as I am perfect or mature. God says the standard is Himself. In physical form, what does that look like? That looks like Jesus. Have this same mind in you as Christ had. And then it goes on and told that he was obedient even to death on a cross. That's the spiritual standard, Christ. And I can't get this out of my head, so I'm going to give it to you once again. Christ's statement is this. To live is to be obedient to God. To live is to be obedient to God. That's the standard. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. This is the life that we are called to. And so for the poor especially in their inner self, these are the people who recognize their need and they reach out to God. And this becomes more apparent because of the second line. It shows that it's to be understood in a spiritual context because it says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." A present situation, they are poor. A future fulfillment. It says is present tense, but it's not present. In other words, the kingdom isn't there. Because Jesus in Matthew's version, afterwards we have Jesus' prayer. Thy kingdom come. It's not there. He's praying for it to come. And you should be praying for it to come. But what he's saying is your entrance, if you receive Jesus as Messiah, Savior, then you will receive entrance into the kingdom. When the kingdom does come, when the promises are fulfilled, you will have your place there in the kingdom. Where all of God's promises to you will find fulfillment. Yours is the kingdom. A present promise to us. To those who are spiritually destitute, God will meet your need. And that's what the Beatitudes are all about. You know what? I don't know your present circumstances. God does, and He will meet those needs. And some of those needs might not be met in the present, but every need will be met in the future. God stakes His promise, His word, His testimony on it. You may be sorrowing now, as we're going to talk about, but God will wipe every tear from your eye. You may not be able to make your bills paid in the present, but you know what? There are no bills to pay in the future. Yours is the kingdom. Secondly, blessed are you who hunger now. Now, here we switch from more of a spiritual focus to more of a physical focus. A doctoral dissertation was done a few years ago, and a commentator quoted from it. And this doctoral dissertation was demonstrating the poverty in the Roman world in the first century. And it showed that the vast, vast majority of people at some point in their life would be wondering, where is my next meal coming from? We have a massive middle class in the Western world. In the ancient world, it was 99% rich. 1% rich, 99% poor. No middle class. You were one or the other. And so when it says, when you're to pray to God, you know, give us this day my daily bread. That's how people lived. Hand to mouth. You work for the day, you make enough money to get your meal. And then you start it all over again. And so for Jesus to make a statement, blessed are you who hunger now, that applied to just about everybody. The thousands that were gathered there, they could probably all remember a time when their bellies were empty, that they were hungry. And what's it say? You will be satisfied. God's going to meet all your physical needs. Why worry about tomorrow? Today has enough troubles of its own. Doesn't God clothe the fields? Doesn't He provide for the birds in the air? Then it has a minor to major argument, which says, how much more then will He provide for us? And you know what? He might not meet all those needs now, but one day they will. When we have our place in the new Jerusalem, in the new earth, we're not going to be hungry anymore. God will provide every need. You will have no needs. It's hard to recognize that. You will have no needs. None. God will meet every need. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more hurts. Nothing. Every need will be met in God. In Christ our Savior. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who are needy now. Why? Because you will be satisfied. I love the word that's used there. He doesn't just say you will be filled. He doesn't just say something like you will have your needs met. But he says satisfied. Satisfied means that you are given more than just the bare essentials. You're given more than just enough, but you're satisfied. Thanksgiving's coming up. Probably be having turkey dinner. By the time it's done, you'll be satisfied. And then you'll be sick, but you'll be satisfied. You'll eat and eat and eat, and you'll just be like, oh, this is just wonderful. And you eat your fill. Magnify that to every need in life, and this is what it will be. God will give us in satisfaction level. It may be described this way. Somebody used this kind of analogy before. When God pours out blessings, it's not that, say you have a cup, 250 mils. God's not going to give us 250 mils full of satisfaction. He's not going to just meet our needs. But the oceans of the earth will be poured in, and we will be satisfied. My cup runneth over. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Thirdly, blessed are you who weep now. Or Matthew has, blessed are those who mourn. The context of both of them has to do with weeping over present circumstances related to Jesus. It's not just people who are sad, although Jesus will do this. You may be sad now. Maybe you can hardly get out of bed in the morning because your world is so torn and turned upside down that you wonder, how am I going to make it through another day? But Revelation tells us that He will wipe every tear from your eye. There will be no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more heartache. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. He turns sorrow into laughing. He turns heartache into joy. For His joy comes in the morning. What we need to recognize is that we live in a fallen world. I like to call it the sin-death environment. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the entire creation was changed in an instant, in the blink of an eye. When it was cursed, Romans, Paul tells us in Romans that the whole creation is under curse, that it groans to be set free from it. So it wasn't just humanity that was subjected to the curse, but all of creation. And here it talks about those who weep now. Well, we weep because the world is broken. Things aren't the way that God made them to be. But sin has so penetrated everything that the world, it just doesn't work right. And there are negative consequences to it. In fact, this is used by people who don't believe in God as the number one intellectual argument against God's existence. There's too much suffering and sorrow in the world. Not recognizing why it happens. It happens because of sin. Not just sin. But that's one of the major causes of it is human rebellion against God. All of creation has been subjected to the curse. But you know what? Scripture also teaches that one day that curse will be lifted. And God will set all things right. This is called when God will go from Eden to restored Eden. God is going to make a new heaven and new earth. The old has passed. All things are gone. All things have become new. Things are broken now, but God is going to fix them all. All of them. And He's going to turn our weeping into laughter, our sorrow into joy. Heaven is not a place for long-faced, sorrowing people. It's a place of everlasting joy in the presence of God. The psalmist tells us that in the presence of God there is fullness of joy. And we will be forever in the presence of God. Revelation goes on and tells us that we will be His people and He will be our God. It talks about us being His sons. And it says that there will be no need for the sun. Why? Because God will be there and He will be the light. There will be no need for a temple. Why? Because God will be present with His people forever and ever and ever. Amen. He will make those who weep to laugh. And all of us weep. All of us have heartaches in the world. Some of us have many more than others. You know what? Someday they'll all be forgotten. And another great text of Scripture says that the present sufferings of this world cannot compare with what awaits us. Yes, there's suffering now, but the joy that awaits us so infinitely surpasses it. That's why I'm convinced that Scripture really doesn't describe what heaven is like. I think it would be trying to describe in human terminology that which is impossible to describe. Finally, in conclusion, blessed are you when people hate you. Some people don't like the word hate. Let me give you a definition. Hate is the absence of love. If you don't love someone, then by definition you hate them. There's no middle ground. Okay, so if I say that people in the church hate one another, that's true. If, by definition, what I'm saying is the absence of love means that they're hating them. We have kind of misconstrued the word and gave it kind of a little different sense that it has to do with just strictly attacking someone. I hate you. But by definition, that's not what the word means. That's a connotation of it. But the word means the absence of love. That's how Scripture uses the term. So blessed are you when people hate you. And sometimes that hatred is the removal of love. Sometimes it's physical hatred. We see that in the early church where people were martyred for their faith. People were thrown in prison. People were beat up for what they believed. Praise the Lord that pastor in Iran not that long ago was set free. He spent almost a year in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Praise the Lord for that, because how many millions of people heard his testimony? Peter, he was beat up. Why? Because he preached the gospel. We must preach what we know to be true. And here it says, blessed are you when people hate you. Again, the context says, look at the last line, because of the Son of Man, that the hatred comes because of our following Jesus Christ. This shouldn't be news to anyone. Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you. Read 1 Peter, it talks about suffering. If you're not suffering, there's something wrong, is essentially Peter's argument. We should expect suffering because suffering means you're doing something right. You're bearing testimony for Jesus. And because this world is under the domination of Satan, who is the prince of the air, he's the god of this age. And Scripture describes in more than one place that this age is evil. It's at war with God. If we're doing what is right, there should be persecution. There should be suffering. People should hate you. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you. This is one of the things that is a little disconcerting. You go into the workplace. Is it okay to share your faith there? What's the world say? No, you can get fired. The problem, as I see it, is it more of a historic problem. In other words, how did we Christians ever let it get to that point? Shouldn't people say those Christians, they're going to share their faith no matter what. So you know what? Just let them do what they're going to do because they're going to do it anyways. That's what happened in the early church. Read something like Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you hear about people being burned at the stake because they wouldn't deny Jesus. At all costs, I must proclaim the name of Jesus. A recent example, there was a church, an underground church in China. And the cops burst in and they found people having a Bible study. And they were told that they would be executed if they didn't. They had the Bible on the ground. They had to spit on the Bible and deny their faith. Well, I don't know what I would do in that situation. I know what I hope I would do, but I don't know what I would do. So I'm not condemning anyone here. But, you know, a few got up and they spit on the Bible and, you know, weeping and stuff. They denied their faith and they were allowed to go. As the report says, a young girl came picked up the Bible, wiped off the spit with her dress, and held tightly to the Bible, and they executed her for her faith. What Jesus calls us to is that level of commitment. I'm saying, anyway, let's go out and get martyred. But what it's saying is that what's more important, that people hear the news of Jesus Christ or that you lose your job? Now, there are ways to do it so you don't lose your job. I'm not saying let's go out and let's cause a ruckus and these sorts of things. There are ways of doing things. But we must not be silent. We have to recognize the bigger picture, that these people without Jesus Christ are going to spend an eternity in hell. In our commitment level to Him, us says, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all people. Okay. Therefore, I must tell people. And if it brings persecution, oh well. I like what Paul said in the opening chapters of Romans. To paraphrase, Paul said this. He says, it doesn't matter what people think of me. All that matters is what God thinks of me. And does God think, well done, good and faithful servant? Or does God just shake His head and see us as a people who are compromisers? I opened another door for you. And what'd you do? You shut it because you were afraid. You shut it because you couldn't be bothered. It says, blessed. Remember what blessed meant again? That God's grace, His favor is upon you because of this? We have lifted God's blessing off because we're not doing what He has called us to do. You want the blessed life? By the way, you almost shouldn't even go into a Christian bookstore anymore, picking up books off the shelves and reading them. Please read your Bible through several times first before you go into a Christian bookstore, because there's so much garbage out there that's going to tell you how to get the blessed life. Have your best days now. What? How can you have your best days now? The best days are in the kingdom. And yet this is what the gospel, this watered down gospel that's been promoted, have your best days now. Folks, go back to the scriptures. I'll share one other thing with you. There was a famous professor, a biblical scholar. And as he was getting to ready to retire, and he had a very influential career, he was asked by somebody when he was being interviewed about it. And they said, if you could go back and start over again, what one thing would you do differently? He said this, I would spend less time reading books about the Bible and spend more time reading the Bible. Folks, where are we getting our theology from? Are we learning how to have our best days now? From people, or are we learning from God Himself? There's a reason this is called the Word of God. We don't want the word of men and women, we want the Word of God. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. Folks, this is what the world thinks of Christ. This is what the world thinks of Christians. They treat us with contempt. And yet we think that the world is neutral or the world is okay. This world is not okay. This world is evil and it's trying to destroy you. Look at the changes in Canada just over the last few decades. The moral landscape of Canada has changed dramatically. People trying to legalize drugs. Same-sex marriage. And you know what the scholars are saying next? Polygamy. Well, if the homosexual community has their rights, then why shouldn't we as polygamists have our own rights? I was sharing this with the youth. There's a study that came out that was talking about abortion. And two philosophers looked at the arguments for abortion. They said, you know what? These same arguments, if they're legalized, could be used to promote infanticide. In other words, they're saying that by definition, if we follow the logic of these laws, then you should be able to murder children up to age 2. Is that coming next? The moral landscape has changed dramatically. You have people in the world wanting to have the Bible declared as hate literature. The world hates you. The world excludes you. The world insults you. The only ones it doesn't is those who are so hidden in the world that the world doesn't know that you are a Christian. But if we are shining our light brightly, if we are the city on a hill, then it should be unmistakable to this world that we are Christians. They will know you are Christians by your love for one another. Then this world will hate you, it'll insult you and reject you because of the Son of Man. But how do we respond? It says, rejoice in that day. That's why Paul could sing hymns to God when he was locked in a prison. That's why Paul says, I count it all joy. When? When he's sitting rotting in a prison. I count these sufferings, the marks of Christ I bear in my body, he said, you know, badges of honor compared to the all things are rubbish compared to knowing Christ my Savior. And he wanted to participate in his sufferings. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. The concept of leaping of joy comes from the Old Testament. It has to do with like a deer leaping around in joy, like a young, innocent deer as it's leaping out and enjoying life. Because great is your reward in heaven. It doesn't say what it is. In the least, it's eternal life with God. I have come that you might have life to the fullest, Jesus said, John 10, verse 10. It's the fullness of life that we will have. Not just enduring enduring duration, but infinite in degree. Great is your reward in heaven. For that is how the ancestors treated the prophets. In other words, the prophets went out and they lived the life that God called them to, and they proclaimed the word of the Lord. And what happened? The author of Hebrews tells us that Isaiah was sawed in two. He was put in a log and sawed in two. And yet we're told that that's a great thing. And we are to expect this because this is how people treat the righteous. If the most righteous, perfectly righteous person, Jesus Christ, was put to death because of his testimony, then shouldn't we expect it in our own lives? This is what the world does. And so we can either focus on our worldly predicament, where we are now, and say, woe is me, I have things so bad. Or we can fix our eyes on Christ, our eternal hope, our eternal destiny. Doesn't perspective change everything? It should. You're sick, but you know there's a cure. It changes your perspective. Our perspective is, you know what, the sufferings of this world, in the great scheme of things, they're really minor. They're really just temporal, fleeting. Compared to what awaits us, they're nothing. And so fix your eyes, not on your present circumstances, but on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ my King. Are we standing on the promises? See, last week we were hit. What is our commitment level? Here we see God's commitment level. Yes, you may suffer, but. Yes, you may be persecuted, but. Yes, you may be hungry, but. God will meet all our needs in His time, in His way. But nevertheless, God has promised they will be met. God's commitment is total. It is final. But what is our commitment level to God? Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you. Why? For yours is the kingdom of God. You will be satisfied. You will laugh. And great is your reward in heaven. But folks, suffering in this world has no meaning and purpose if people do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because for the unsaved, theirs is not the kingdom of God. Theirs is eternal destruction apart from the presence of God. They will not be satisfied. They will not laugh, but they will be in a place where it says there will be gnashing and weeping of teeth. Gnashing and weeping of teeth. weeping and gnashing of teeth. And also, they will not have a reward in heaven. There is hope for the believer. There is no hope for the unbeliever unless they recognize Jesus Christ as Savior. Because He is the way, the truth, and life. No one, folks. There's no side door. There's no back door. There's one way. You can't trick your way in. You can't scheme your way in. You can't argue with God. There is one way. And so my encouragement to you is twofold. Concerning the unbelievers, folks, let's take the message of Jesus Christ to this world. But to we who do believe, let us recognize that no matter what this world throws at us, we have a hope in Jesus Christ. And I love what it says in Scripture. It says that our salvation is placed in heaven under guard. Hope does not mean, I hope it will happen. Hope in Scripture means certain. And so when God says, yours is the kingdom of God, we can take it to the bank. When He says you will be satisfied, that's an eternal promise for the God who cannot lie. A God who cannot deny Himself. A God who says there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He gave everything for us. His commitment level to us is total. What is our commitment to Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word that gives us such hope that despite what the world may throw us, Lord, we have won. We are the victors. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We have been given the kingdom. We will be satisfied. We will laugh. And indeed, great will be our reward in Christ Jesus. That we have an inheritance. We will receive all things through Him. Oh Lord, thank You for Your promises. Thank You that they are firm, they are sure. That You cannot lie, You cannot deny Yourself. You will not change Your mind. Lord, may we cling to the promises of Scripture. And Lord, may we find our solace, our strength in You. For You are our portion. You are our strength. Lord, we entrust ourselves to You. Give us thankful hearts. In Jesus' name.